There I am. There I am. That's my 62nd birthday with my lovely daughter Amy and our second grandson. This is Isaac. They live in Columbia. Here I am with our first grandson, Ryland. His dad is my son, Brian. Our son, Brian, and his wife, Julie, live in Baton Rouge. We're grandparents. We love being grandparents. Being grandchildren are God's gift for those who don't kill their own children. That's the way we look at it. And there's my lovely wife, Linda, with our dog, Scrabble. That's our entire, pretty much our entire family right there. Thought I'd point that out. And if you're really desperate to see anything else that I've done, I do have a blog. If you don't like my blog, I would say to you, remove your own blog before, in your eye before you try to remove the blog in my eye. But my blog is easy to get to. It's my name, one word, larrydixon.wordpress.com. And I've been having fun with that. And I write serious and not so serious articles. I even write about the first 5K, that race that I ran a few weeks ago. It may be the only one. They tried to kill me. It was mostly uphill through the woods, and there were snakes. So it gave me a reason to run, basically. But I did that when my wife Linda was actually over in Germany leading a high school team over there. And she came back on Super Bowl Sunday, right in the middle of the Super Bowl. And I said to her, honey, Columbia has a very nice airport. I'll pick you up in 3 or 4 or 5 hours. It's not what I did. I picked her up right away. Being married 40 years, you know the things you should do and the things you should not do. Well, it is nice to see all of you this morning. Some of you did not come to Sunday school class, and I've written down your names, okay? The elders will be contacting you. But we had a good Sunday school class this morning because I want to do a theme today, and you only get me a couple of times a year, so I never know exactly what to preach on, but I've actually prayed about this. And I want to talk to you about a kind of new way of looking at Christianity. We sometimes describe what we have as Christians as biblical Christianity, or we might use the term Orthodox Christianity, or personal Christianity, or even conservative Christianity, and many of us would use the term traditional Christianity. I'd like to suggest to you that we consider the term relational Christianity. In other words, the essence of knowing Christ is a relationship, and we'll unpack this a little bit as we move further into the message. But in thinking about this topic of relational Christianity, I am helped greatly by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And here is Calvin. As he says, Mom and Dad drive me crazy. They don't understand me, and I don't understand them. It's hopeless. I'm related to people I don't relate to. Maybe you can identify with that. In thinking about this topic I'm calling relational Christianity, I'm suggesting we try an experiment this year. What if we rethought of Christianity in terms of relationships? How would that look different than what we normally experience? And I'm suggesting by the term simply the idea that relational Christianity refers to the establishing and maintaining of significant connections with others, that the gospel might be advanced and that believers might grow in grace. And may I suggest, if you ask the question, what's biblical about the concept? The answer is very simple. God is a relationship. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that have always loved each other from eternity past. God did not have to create in order to be love, but invites us into that love relationship. The Lord Jesus invested his life in others. He did not hesitate to engage opponents in dialogue, to patiently teach his unbelieving followers, to reach out to the lost and lonely through conversation and acts of kindness. Part of the motivation for this series is to answer the question, what's taken the place of relational Christianity? And I would suggest this, our churches are filled with strangers doing religious things on a regular basis, but never getting to know one another. We pray for each other only in times of crisis, are terrified of correcting one another, and basically live out our own lives by ourselves and by our own wits. I believe God has something much better for us there than that kind of what I'm calling regular Christianity. Some of the goals of relational Christianity would be the following, and we talked about this in Sunday school class this morning that some of you did not attend, regarding the Lord, growing in our connection with the Lord, deepening our relationship with Him. regarding the world and the lost, not to take the world over, nor to impose our morality on the world, but to be salt and light where we are, not to treat lost friends as projects, but as persons. In other words, conversations, not primarily conversions, though we certainly want people to be converted to Christ. Showing a real interest in our lost friends, finding out about their now and their before talking to them about their eternity. Now, we also want to talk about the family of God, recognizing our mutual dependence upon each other, the various gifts that we have, learning to bear one another's burdens. Now, if we had a long time that we could be together, we would have three sessions on this, and we would ponder for a while, what is regular Christianity like, kind of status quo Christianity? What do we see there regarding our relationship to God, our relationship to the world, and our relationship to the people of God? And how would we change that if we could? If we move from regular Christianity to what I'm calling relational Christianity, what difference would it make? Now, those who were in Sunday school class this morning, we talked about this first area, the issue of having a relationship with a God we presently cannot see or touch or personally hear. How do we develop that relationship? And we saw from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 that he prays for those Ephesian Christians that they would grow in their strength, faith, stability, understanding, and satisfaction in the Lord. I commend Ephesians 3 to you as a model prayer for how you can pray for others in this church that their relationship to Christ might grow deeper and they would appreciate God's love. I need to move us to the other two areas, and I'm going to do all that in one sermon. So if you listen quick, I'll talk quick, and we'll get through all this together. So how about relational Christianity and the world? How are we to relate to the world that's in front of us? And I thought about this graphic for a while. Is that Earth turning the wrong way? It's turning the wrong way, isn't it? And I don't know why, but it is. So we'll move to a different graphic in thinking about the world. The term world, as you know, can mean three things in the Bible. It can mean the physical planet. It can mean the people of the planet. Or it can mean the pagan system opposed to God and the things of God. So, as you and I think about relational Christianity and the world, John 3:16 says God so loved the world. 1 John 2:15 says don't love the world. How do those relate? The only answer is the word world must mean more than one thing. In John 3:16, it means the world of people. In 1 John 2:15, it means the pagan system opposing God and the things of God. So when I suggest that in relational Christianity, we are to connect with the world, I'm talking about the world of people. We are not to love the pagan system opposing God and the things of God. I saw this sign in a store recently that says this. Here's what it says. Grant me the senility to forget the people I never liked anyway, the good fortune to run into the ones I do, and the eyesight to tell the difference. I can appreciate that. I can appreciate that. In fact, it raises an interesting question, especially for those of us who appreciate living down south, and it's this. How is it that we've gotten away from what's called front porch relationships? How have we gotten away from that? And I would suggest that there are a couple of factors there. We've gotten away from front porch relationships in the following ways. We often treat our homes as our castles, with a drawbridge and a moat stocked with hungry alligators instead of using them as welcome centers. Does that make sense? We've moved from even designing our homes with a place where the neighbors would feel free to come to castles that we seem determined to protect. We can get so wrapped up in Christian matters, church services, Bible studies, outreaches, that we forget to reach out to those closest to us, our neighbors. Now, the problem here, as I see it, is that the Bible seems to contradict itself when it comes to being a friend of sinners. In fact, let's look at a couple of verses. In Matthew chapter 11, we read the following. These words are from Jesus. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. You and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be friends of sinners. Amen? Can you see that there in Matthew 11? It's just as clear to me, and it's in bold. It wasn't in bold in my Bible. I made it in bold when I put it on this slide to emphasize this point. We are to be like the Lord Jesus, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But then we run into James chapter 4. And James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Do you see the problem? And I think the answer is we are to be friends of sinners, but not friends of the world in the sense of the world as God's enemy, that system opposing God and the things of God. You and I can become friends of sinners like Jesus without becoming friends of the world, which the Bible condemns. Now, if your life is at all like mine, one of the aspects of this in becoming a friend of sinners involves time. It involves spending time with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I noticed in the announcement time, apart from the meaning of the term bunco, well, then there used to be a bunco artist that robbed banks? I don't know. Maybe ladies are getting together to figure out how to rob banks and donate money to the church. I don't know. I assume it's probably a good thing. But I noticed a lot of activities go on here. Would you agree with me that if the local church keeps me so busy that I never have time to spend with lost people, I'm too busy? And I'm not criticizing your church. I'm glad you've got a lot of things going, apart from the bank robbery thing. That one does concern me, and I plan on talking to Dale about that. But I'm glad you've got a lot of activities going. I think that's wonderful. Here's my question. What are you doing with lost people? Are you doing anything with lost people? If you and I are to be friends of sinners, as Jesus was, we've got to spend time with them. Now, part of the problem, and it may be your problem as well, is what I call the challenge of busyness. Sometimes we get so busy. How do you handle the issue of being so busy you seem not to have time for lost people? I'd say, first of all, know your priorities. Know your priorities. I find in my life that I can go to a fast food store or go somewhere to buy a cup of coffee and be so focused on that task and all the things I have to do after that, that I don't even take a few minutes to talk to the person serving me. I'm slowly learning as an aging Christian that I can slow down a little bit and engage that person in even just a minor conversation. How long have you worked here? Do you like your job? What time did you have to get up this morning? Those kinds of things. And if you go back to the same place, you can start to develop a relationship with that individual. Know your priorities. Value people more than tasks. Value people more than tasks. I test out psychologically as an introvert. Some of you won't believe that. You can ask my wife, Linda, who's not here today, but you could ask her. I test out as an introvert. It would be fine with me if I lived in a cave somewhere, as long as I could have my laptop and weekend visits by my wife and, you know, those kind of things. But I could pretty much be happy just being by myself. But that's not what God has called me to. He's called me to value people more than tasks. See interruptions as opportunities. Do you do that? Now, I recognize the fact that some of us, especially business people and pastors, need to guard some of their hours so they can get their work done. But my tendency is to not see interruptions as opportunities, but as interruptions. God can often use us in those interruptions. Don't underestimate the value of rest, play, and fun. Don't underestimate the value of rest, play, and fun. I know the economy's tough, but there's sometimes it seems that people work so many jobs they don't have time to rest, they don't have time to play, they don't have time for fun. Those aspects are important. They're important factors in your own emotional well-being. Be aware or beware of the danger of overcommitment. This often happens, doesn't it? Especially in a church when you have a small group of people who will do almost anything and they want to serve, they wind up getting asked to do too many things. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher of a past generation, and he would often train young men in preaching. And one day he said to this group of young men, he said, "Men, learning to say no will do you more good than learning Latin." Learning to say no. Sometimes we need to say no. We can be so overcommitted. In my life, I discover that leads to principle number 6, that I need to stay aware of my internal gauges. When I'm overly busy, when I am overwhelmed, I lose my joy. Anybody identify with that? Your joy just seems to evaporate. And so there are times that I have to stop and ask myself, why am I not joyful today? What's going on? And more than not, I find out it's because I'm too busy. And the 7th suggestion is, be open to people who love you. Be open to people who love you. If somebody were to say to you, you know, you're just too busy. Like, you know, where are you spending time with lost people? Where are you spending time with your family? Or where are you relaxing? I mean, to have somebody who loves you enough to say those things is fairly important. Now, in thinking about this issue of our relationship with unbelievers, I think there is one more point we need to make before we move on. It's this, illustrated by this cartoon. Well, I guess this is a mom saying to her son, "Of course I can accept you for who you are. You are someone I need to change." Here's the good news. The Christian's job is not the behavior modification of unbelievers. I've said that here before. I just think it's important. It's important. It is not my job as a Christian to try to make non-Christians act like Christians. In fact, if I do that, I'm actually communicating a false gospel that if they just clean up their lives and stop doing nasty things, then God will love them, and that isn't the gospel. My job is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the behavior modification business. Growing up in Burlington, one of the cool things that I got to do when I was about 11 years old may not sound cool to many of you, but I really enjoyed it. I took ballroom dancing. I learned at the age of 11, how to waltz, how to foxtrot, how to cha-cha. I've forgotten most of that now, although we did take some dance lessons for my daughter's wedding a couple of years ago, and that was a lot of fun, a lot of fun. In that class, the lady teaching us also taught us manners. She taught us young men how to carefully pull a chair out for a young lady. She also taught us the proper way of introducing one person to another. It's a lost art, amen? It's a lost art. And she taught us that if you were to bring your friend, I don't know, David home from school, that the proper way to introduce David to your parents is to say, "Mr. and Mrs. Jones," assuming your last name is Jones, "Mr. and Mrs. Jones, I mean, Mom and Dad, this is my friend David. David, these are my parents, Mr. and Mrs. Jones." Nobody does that anymore. They just walk in, they say, "Hey, we want some food, we're playing video games in the basement." And that's the introduction, right? I was glad I kind of learned that. It's helped me over the years to think about trying to introduce, you know, one person to another. The Christian's job is the job of introduction. We are to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they trust Him as Savior, they discover that He is in the behavior modification business. It's not your job. It's not my job either. Our job is introduction. Now, I wish we could talk for a while and I could ask you if you have any particular questions, but it's illegal to talk at the 11 o'clock service in North Carolina, I'm thinking. So I want to move on to our next area, which is relational Christianity and the church. And I'm going to do something that's probably never, ever been done here at Grove Park Chapel. I'm actually going to play you a few bars. I've got a little microphone here. I'm going to put it up to my laptop. A few bars of a song that I think illustrates the issue. That's only a few bars. If you want to hum along, that's okay, but I'm not playing the whole song. I need to warn you, it is slightly jazzy, okay? Are you prepared? Here we go. It's coming.
I only want what's the best thing for you, and the best thing for you would be me. I've been convinced after thinking it through that the best thing for you would be me.
That's it. That's all you get. That's all you get right there. Isn't that a great song? I just think that's a great song. I like all kinds of music. I hope you do. I hope you're not shocked. Some of you are going, it's okay. We just played a few moments of jazz at Grove Park Chapel, okay? The world is not going to collapse. Jesus is not coming back in judgment, I don't think, right away, all right? My point is this. Are we really the best thing for each other? That's what the song says, okay? The best thing for you is me. Is that true with the people of God? I think in many ways it is true. I think in many ways that's how God does most of his work in believers. He does his work in believers through other believers. So we want to talk about this third area, relational Christianity and the church. I love this cartoon somebody gave me where these birds are talking and one says to the other, yes, it's quite a nest, but they only use it once a week. Isn't that sad? Is that all church is? It's just a place where we go once or twice or maybe three times a week. Relational Christianity in the church is really asking, how can we relate to each other? This may be the toughest area of all. How do we relate to those who are in the family of God? Joyce Landorf wrote a book called Irregular People. Do you have any irregular people here? Don't name names. That would be very hurtful. But do you have any irregular people? We're to relate to each other. We need each other. In fact, I would suggest that without the loving connection to the body, we are left in a wilderness by ourselves. We need each other. It's the way God has designed the church. And we will not get to know one another just by running in and out of church services. We must spend time with each other. Now, in thinking about this topic, there's a whole lot of different directions to go, but the direction I've decided to go is to look at what I call the one another's in Scripture. Maybe you've noticed some of these. And in looking at the one another's in Scripture, we will see that God puts a great emphasis upon how you and I relate to one another, relate to the people of God. The first I picked out is Zechariah 7:9. And Zechariah 7:9 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. What strikes me here is that the one another's are not confined to the New Testament. And we are to show mercy and compassion to one another. Now, what does it really mean to show mercy and compassion to one another? Here are a couple of quick thoughts. First of all, we do not keep account of the offenses committed against us. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Is that true of you? If you and I are to show mercy and compassion to one another, I don't know how to put this, but it probably means that the hard drive of our memories needs to get erased pretty often. My mother-in-law is a widow and lives in New Jersey, and we go up and get her Thanksgiving or Christmas every year and bring her down to South Carolina where she winters with us. And we love having her. I have a great relationship with my mother-in-law. When she comes, she starts at one end of the house and cleans to the other. Now, she's turning 86 in April, and I said to her the other day, I said, Mom, you got to pick it up. Come on, you can do better than this. But we have I love her dearly. We have a wonderful relationship with each other. And I talked to her about theological things. She is, I think, the only member of my entire family that actually read my doctoral dissertation on the pneumatology of John Nelson Darby. That's got to say something. It's got to say something. She read the thing, right? At any rate, I talked to my mother-in-law about a lot of things. I talked to her about the Christian life, and she loves the Lord and has walked with him for many years. Once in a while, she'll reflect back on a hurt or a wrong that was done to her. And she can describe that hurt or that wrong in great detail. I'm not talking about hurts or wrongs that I committed, but other people. Don't look at me that way. Other people. Other people's wrongs and hurts. And I've said to her kind of gently, it's always a dangerous thing when a son-in-law tries to theologically correct his mother-in-law. But I've said, Mom, you need to let some of those go. you need to let God kind of erase those. Now, how he does that, I think, is mysterious, but it certainly doesn't help us, any of us, when we start bringing them up, does it? It has a way of refreshing that memory and refreshing that pain that we've gone through. Real love keeps no record of wrongs. What else does it mean to show mercy and compassion each other? It means we seek to live at peace with all. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Are you doing that? Are you living at peace with everyone in this fellowship of God's people? I went to a chapel years ago in another state, and everybody in that small chapel knew that Brother A and Brother B were not speaking with each other. Nobody really knew what the problem was or what had happened, but it happened years ago. Guess what Brother A and Brother did every Sunday together? They broke bread together. Not together, but you understand, they both came to the Lord's Supper and they broke bread. May I suggest to you, they should not have broken bread. They should have gone to each other and straightened out their problem. Then they should have broken bread with each other. I find it an amazing thing that you and I can allow bitterness and anger and resentment to build up and still go about our religious duties, thinking that that's okay with God. When Matthew 5 says, if you are offering your gift to the altar, if you're in the middle of worship and you remember your brother has something against you, drop your gift. That's in the original Greek. Drop your gift and go and get straightened out with your brother. And then come back and worship God. That's how important our relationships are with each other. We seek to live at peace with all. Third, we accept responsibility for our actions. We accept responsibility for our actions. You may have seen this cartoon before, and the writing is a little light, and I apologize for that. But Calvin says to Hobbes, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. And Hobbes says, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And Calvin says, I love the culture of victimhood. You get the point of that, right? The culture of victimhood. We all love that culture. We like blaming others. But we need to accept responsibility for our actions. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So when Zechariah says we're to show mercy and compassion to one another, it means a lot, doesn't it? I've got about three other verses to look at. John chapter 13, verse 14, Jesus says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Christ is our pattern for serving one another. Now, should we wash feet today? I have the privilege of teaching theology at Columbia International University. And once in a great while, we'll get a student who'll come in who comes from a background, usually Grace Brethren, that says there are really three ordinances for the church: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. And they'll try to make a case from John chapter 13 that we should be washing each other's feet. I don't think that case is nearly as strong as they think, but yeah, it's an area where we can, I think, agree to disagree. I don't believe that foot washing is an ordinance that God has commanded us. But Christ has certainly set the pattern for us to serve one another. That's what we're to do. We are to serve one another. Please notice as we go on, John chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Christ is our pattern for how we are to love one another. And notice, loving one another is a command. He commands us to do that. It's not an option. We're either doing it or we're not doing it. Still in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That verse scares me. Does that verse scare you? Are you looking at it? Why should that verse scare us? Here's my point. There is an evidentiary force or lack of force to our love for one another. What in the world is he talking about now? my love for other believers is an evidence that Christ has made a difference in my life. If I'm not loving other believers, they can draw the conclusion, well, I guess you're just not a disciple of Jesus. There's another text that's even worse. Also in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, if you don't love one another, then the world will not believe that the Father has sent me. That one terrifies me too. If I'm not manifesting love for the family of God, I hear Jesus saying, the world has the right to draw the conclusion, no Messiah has come, no Savior has come. That's terrifying. Jesus tells us we are to love one another. It is part of the evidence that we belong to Him. We're to love one another. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, and if you're counting, I've got like three, four more of these. Romans 15, 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I love this one. We are competent to instruct one another. We're to instruct one another. We're to help each other. We're to teach each other. I went to Emmaus after I graduated from Williams High School, and I was a year ahead of the young lady that was going to become my wife. In my first year at Emmaus Bible College, I goofed off. I had a wonderful time. And I made rather poor grades. When this young lady from New Jersey showed up my second year, I fell madly in love with her. And we began dating, and she says to me, she says, you know, you're making B's and C's. And I said, yes, dear. She says, no, you're capable of doing a lot better than that. I said, yes, dear. She says, you're not listening to me. She said, if you don't ace the theology exam this coming Friday, I will not date you on Saturday. Well, I've got to tell you, I aced the theology exam on Friday and successfully completed 14 years of post-high school education, and I give my wife, Linda, a great deal of credit for blackmailing. I mean, encouraging me to do that. Romantic blackmail is a timeless art that can be used for advantages like that. We are competent to instruct one another. We don't need multiple degrees to do that. We're competent by the power and the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit as we seek to encourage and build up one another. By the way, if you want to pursue this study further on these one another's, I've counted over 44 of those. 44 one another's in the Scriptures. Apparently God is very serious to use us to help us mature in Christ. He cares about the one another's. Now, there are two more of these I need to look at with you. Here's one of my favorites, Romans 16, 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. This obviously says we are to greet one another with a sanctified smooch. Well, it certainly indicates that we care about each other. The last one I want to look at with you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. What I hear Paul saying is this, we are to agree with one another in what we say about the essentials of the faith, so there are no divisions among us, that we would be perfectly united in mind and thought. In other words, we're to make the main thing the main thing. We're to focus on those things that unite us as believers and that we avoid divisions among us that can so easily creep in. Well, I've talked pretty fast. You look like you were listening pretty quick, too. I'm really suggesting that we take another look at what it is that we have in the Lord Jesus, and I'm calling it our relational Christianity. And I'm suggesting not only do we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord, but we need to grow in our commitment to being a friend of sinners. And third, we need to commit ourselves to the one another's of Scripture, to the way that we relate to other believers. So just looking at these few verses on the one another's, we learn the following things. Number one, the entire Bible, the Word of God, gives instructions about how we are to relate to one another. Number two, the Lord Jesus is our pattern for loving others. Studying His earthly life will help us do that well. Number three, loving the people of God is not an option. The world has the right to draw certain conclusions about the truth of Christianity based on how we treat fellow believers. Number four, much of the training and instruction that the Lord gives us, He gives us through the family of God. We are competent to instruct one another. And then I want to end with two quick questions. If you could get to know another believer in this church better, who would that person be? Now, don't share that name out loud, but just think about it. If you could get to know another believer in this church better, who would that be? And my last question is, what specific step could you take to begin to develop and deepen that relationship? Well, that's what I had to share with you today. I hope it makes sense what I've tried to say. It's been a little bit scattered, but I'm convinced that what God has given us by the gospel and by His grace, we often ritualize and empty of its reality and its meaning in terms of how we relate to the Lord, lost people, and each other. And He has His goals for us are so much higher than that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your goodness and grace in our lives. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the fact that we can know You, and by knowing You, begin to have a meaningful relationship with those who don't yet know You, and also encourage those who do. Lord, we thank You for all that You give to us. Help us, Lord, in our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.